So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44, before we hear God's word, however, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your powerful word that breaks the cedars apart, and that by your word you have created the heavens and the earth and you sustain it. We thank you for this word that you've given to your church that we might be saved by it, that you might give us life as we meditate on your precepts and your commandments. We thank you for the words that you have given your Son, who spoke them during his ministry, and who is speaking them now to us from the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray, O Lord, that as we hear your word read and preached, that you would place them in our hearts, cause us to store them up within us, that we might not sin against you. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit, you would convince us of our sin and conform us, renew us into the image of Jesus Christ and cause our thinking and our desires to be conformed to his. We thank you once again for this word, Lord. We pray that you would bless us this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. Beloved, this is God's holy word. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is God's holy word. The point of this passage this evening is this: the Father's commandment through the Son is eternal life. Now, Jesus here had disappeared from the scene for a moment. Then he reappears out of nowhere and cries out, "Whoever believes in me believes in God." So he's proclaiming to whoever would listen that if they would come to him in faith, they will be saved. He said, "I came into this world in order to save the world." Verse 47, "I came into the world in order to save the world." So salvation is here, is what Jesus is proclaiming. The Messiah has come. The gospel is preached. The kingdom of heaven is upon all those who are there. It is upon the world indeed. So Jesus is here saying, believing in me is to believe in the Father, in the creator of the whole universe. Now this is an incredible thing here that Jesus does here, considering what we just heard from John about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And John said there, unless the Lord extends his arm, unless he exerts his power upon someone and gives them a new heart to believe, then they will not believe. They will be hardened. They will remain in their unbelief. They will not believe the announced report, the report of the good news. So God would harden that person's heart and blind their eyes if they couldn't believe. So we might ask ourselves then, after having been given that teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation, we might ask ourselves, well, if God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, and if he hardens whom he hardens, then why proclaim? Why proclaim the gospel? Why cry out in the way that Jesus is doing here? Shouldn't Jesus have just stayed in the shadows? Remember, he hid himself away at the end, several verses before this, we see that he hid himself away, and then the gospel writer begins an excursus on unbelief. So why didn't he just stay in the shadows until he was ready to meet the cross? I mean, shouldn't we ask, isn't that really why he came to the world, to die on the cross for the sins of his people? He even says here, "I came to save the world," and it's only through the death and resurrection of the Son that salvation would be accomplished. So that was absolutely necessary. The Old Testament confirmed this. The Old Testament says it is necessary. It teaches throughout the entirety of the Old Testament that it was necessary that the Messiah should die. And the resurrected Christ, he confirmed this in his teaching, the teaching of the prophets, when he appeared to the two men walking to Emmaus. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So perhaps we might say that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. But is it just as necessary to proclaim that death? Especially since God had already chosen, he's already chosen whom he will harden and whom he will save. We saw this in the last passage. Why didn't Jesus just show up, do his work, and go back to heaven? Is it necessary to proclaim this death? Well, the problem with Christ's work on the cross is that if we cannot lay hold of that work, it remains outside of us, and it's of no benefit to us. These are famous words of John Calvin. If we cannot lay hold of that work, it remains outside of us and is no benefit to us. We must be able to embrace Jesus, embrace what he has done for us, and be united to him in order to enjoy anything that he has done for us. And so what we have here is the free offer of salvation from Jesus himself, which is what we should continue to do wherever the Lord leads us. And the Father will draw his elect through that preaching. The Father will draw the elect, not in addition to that preaching, but through that preaching. Through gospel proclamation, the Lord will draw his people and unite them to him. We should always, always offer salvation to all the world, proclaim it publicly, freely offer it to whoever would come, and God will draw his people. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Now, what Jesus is doing here is not simply proclaiming the good news, though he is doing that. But what he is doing here is pressing it upon his hearers, once again, the gravity of the moment. Now, these are Jesus' last words of his public ministry, last words of his public ministry before he goes to the cross. There will be other words that he would speak, but these are the last public words of his ministry, if you don't count what he speaks during his trial and subsequent execution. So it's only appropriate here that John the Gospel writer prefaces these words with a lesson on God's sovereignty in salvation. And then we see these last words from Jesus. But think again, too, what the many were doing among the authorities. Those who believed. We are told they believed. And I said last week that I think this was true faith for the most part. Certainly there has been some crypto faith, some hidden faith throughout this gospel, false faith in the Messiah that we've seen throughout this gospel. But these people, if they did believe, they were unwilling to openly confess their faith in Jesus because of fear of the Jews. So Jesus then cries out, offering to salvation to all, but he also reminds his hearers who it was that was before him. It was another reminder of who it was that was proclaiming this good news and was claiming to be the Messiah, and just who it was that was about to die. He's reminding them once again. "Whoever believes in me," Jesus said, "believes in the one who sent me. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me." Now, Jesus, remember, he is the ultimate prophet. He is the one after whom all the other prophets were fashioned. They, all the prophets who went before him in the Old Testament, they were made in his image, in the image of the Son. So he is the ultimate prophet, the one after whom all other prophets were fashioned. But even with the prophets of the Old Testament, when they spoke, God spoke. So to believe in the words of the prophet was to believe in the Lord. Now, Isaiah was just quoted in the previous section, and what we see in Isaiah and the other prophets is the word of the Lord coming to them, and they speak in the third person. They'll say things like this: Thus says the Lord, He will do this. He will do that. The Lord will save. The Lord of hosts will protect you. And then the very next line, we see it switch to the first person. I will save. I will come. I will redeem you, Israel. I will heal you. Now the Lord's speech, if you look in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the speech through the prophets, if you look at the Lord's speech through the prophets, it can switch back and forth in this way. Why can it do that? It's because it was not just the prophet who was speaking. It was the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit Himself, who was speaking through the prophets. It was first and foremost the Spirit of God. And it was always the result of a prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord as His ambassador. Thus says the Lord. So when the prophet spoke, God spoke. But here we have Jesus speaking. But Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He does not have to say before this proclamation, thus says the Lord, because He is Yahweh. And no prophet who went before Him ever offered salvation through believing in the person of the prophet. For example, Israel was expected to believe Moses' words because he had been sent by God. He was an ambassador of God. He opened his mouth and he spoke God's word. So Israel was expected to believe in the words of Moses, to believe in what he was saying, but they were not asked to believe in Moses. Jesus here says, believe in me. He cries out, believe in me, because believing in this prophet is to believe in the Lord. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Lord, and therefore to trust in the one who can save, the only one who can save. So Jesus here is emphasizing His person. He is one with the Father. To see Christ is to see the Father. Those who were there and who were not believing, and those who were afraid to confess His name for fear of the Jews, were rejecting God Himself. They were fearful to confess the very name of God before men, before created individuals. And so Jesus cries out, remember who you are dealing with here. Remember who I am. I am one with the Creator. I am one with the judge of all of mankind. They were not rejecting men. These people who were rejecting Jesus, they were not just rejecting another man. They were rejecting God who had become man. Remember, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will Satan be cast out. This is exactly what was going on when Jesus was about to go to the cross. He was about to cast our cosmic enemy out of the courtroom. He was about to judge the world. And so right before He enters into the darkest place anyone has ever known, He gives this last public cry, essentially asking the crowd, whose side are you on? Whose side do you want to be on? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who will you confess before men? Jesus said at one point in His ministry that He had come from above. This is what He was reminding His hearers. I have come from above. You who are below that reject me, you who are fearful to confess my name publicly, I have come from above. You who reject me, reject He who is above. And now I am about to descend to the lowest parts of the earth, into the very pit of hell itself, to destroy death and the works of the devil. Therefore, believe in me, Jesus said. Believe in me. I alone can save. Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now Jesus leaves the last proclamation by speaking of sight, and then begins the next part with another announcement that He is light. If you have seen me, then you have seen the one who has sent me. And then He begins to speak about sight again by announcing that He is light and He has come into the world as light. Now, you know this teaching here already, the content of what he was crying out. It's nothing new. This, a lot of what he has said here has already been said in his ministry. We've heard this before. Some would say that this is a summary of all of Jesus' teaching prior to this. So nothing is new about what Jesus is saying here. Nothing is new here. Yet the crowds would still not believe. Jesus cries out once more. Yet the crowds still would not believe. Their unbelief and hatred would only increase until they saw Jesus nailed to the cross. Jesus cries out anyway. Jesus said that he was the light and that the light was among them only a little while longer. And he pleaded with the crowd to believe in the light. And then think of chapter 8. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what Jesus was seeking to press upon them was that they were in darkness. They were blind. Those who were before him, those who did not believe, they were blind, walking around in darkness, blinded by their sin, slaves to sin, unable to see or think clearly, though they thought they could. And here is the light of the world standing right before him. And he has come to open their eyes, to give them sight. But they would not come. They would not see. Why? Because they love the darkness. They would not see who it was that was standing right before them, because they loved the darkness more than the light. Now think about what the response was from the ultra-wise Pharisees to Jesus' teaching. We have never been slaves to anyone. Or how about Nicodemus in response to Jesus' teaching that one must be born from above? How can someone enter the womb a second time? You see there the wisdom of man simply unable to comprehend the truth of the gospel. The wisdom of man simply unable to comprehend the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel. They don't understand it. This is how, friends, this is how the wisdom of the world will always judge the gospel. It will always judge the gospel based upon their own presuppositions, their own wisdom, their own rationale. If it doesn't fit into their box of thinking, then it doesn't fit. It won't work. They don't understand. How can you enter the womb a second time? How can one be born again? So the verdict they come up with is always that the gospel is foolish. It's foolish. But beloved, for us who have been given sight, for us who have been made light, we always need to understand that this is like a blind man saying that the sun does not exist, because all he knows is darkness. The entire world is interpreted by his own darkness, and so he determines the sun does not exist. And so Jesus says, I have come to save you from this darkness. He cries out once more, I have come to save you from this foolishness, from this ignorance, from this darkness. I have not come at this moment to judge your blindness. I do not stand before you here as your judge. I come to offer you salvation. Believe. I have come to restore your sight, if you would believe. Jesus cries out once more before he goes to the cross that those who were in darkness would come to him, that they might have light. He goes on to say, but if you don't believe, there is a judge for you, my word. Now, this is a powerful statement from Jesus about the power and the authority of his word and of the gospel. Remember here that these are Jesus' last public words, his last public proclamation. What should he say? What should he leave us with? What should he leave the crowds with? And here he focuses on the power and the authority of his word and the gospel. He says here that it is the case that in rejecting the Son, the Jews were rejecting the Father and therefore rejecting God. In fact, they ended up murdering him. So strong was their rejection. So strong was their hatred. But what we see here too from Jesus' words is that rejecting the gospel, rejecting the offer of the gospel, rejecting his word, the gospel, not only as it came from the lips of the Savior while he was on earth, as the gospel comes from the lips of the Savior, certainly they were rejecting the Son, but also as it comes from the mouths of all of those who proclaim the good news ever since Jesus died and was raised, and all the way until he comes again. All those who reject that gospel, whoever's mouth it comes from, are rejecting the Son himself. To reject the gospel is to reject the Son. Jesus clearly teaches that here. He says, the Word judges you. The Word judges you, Jesus says. And this is so because it is in the Word and in the hearing of the gospel that we do actually embrace Jesus Christ. If you know of someone that you love that you don't see very often, maybe you see that you talk to them over the phone, or maybe you chat with them over social media, or maybe even you get to see them moving around on an image on your screen through Facebook, through live chat rooms, whatever it is, you know that that is nothing compared to actually embracing them with your arms. If you see them in person, wrapping your arms around them and hugging them, being with them, flesh and blood. This is what has to happen for us. We have to embrace Jesus Christ in the Word. And we do. We do embrace Jesus Christ in the Word. In His Word, we embrace our Savior. We embrace the one who loved us. Now, Jesus here says to reject this Word is to reject the Word made flesh. To reject this Word is to reject the Son who will come to judge the world on the last day. So the Word judges you, Jesus says. Again, it's not the gospel that's the problem. The gospel is clear. The message is clear. It's simple. It's the hardness of hearts, the blindness and the darkness that's inside sinful people that causes them to refuse or causes them to reject it, causes them to reject the gospel. Now here too we see that the Bible teaches the absolute necessity of the preaching and the teaching of God's Word in the church and throughout the world. Peter tells us that to drink the spiritual milk of God's Word is to come to Him, is to come to Jesus, the cornerstone. Peter says this in his first letter, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk, the Word, God's Word. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And listen to this. As you come to Him, Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So as you feed upon the pure spiritual milk of God's Word, you come to Jesus. We see here from this teaching from Jesus and from the rest of Scripture the absolute necessity of the preaching and teaching of God's Word. People embrace Christ through this Word. We see in Romans chapter 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Ministers and preachers of the Word and teachers of the Word in the church will at all times tempted to be moved in one direction or the other. At all times, people are trying to pull them away from the preaching of the Word and from soaking up the Word and preaching and declaring the gospel and defending the truth, defending the purity of the gospel. But friends, we cannot be torn away from this task. It is through the Word that people come to Jesus. To reject the Word is to reject Jesus. So we must stay committed to this Word. We behold Jesus' face in the Word. Those who were there, as Jesus said these things, they actually did see His face. They saw Him standing there. He was standing there in flesh and blood. They looked into the very face of God. But he would not stay on the earth in bodily form forever. And this is what Jesus was pressing home. The light is only among you a little while longer. There's only 12 hours in the day. And here Jesus is calling them to listen to his word. He was only there for a little while longer, but his word would continue to be proclaimed. Obey his word. He was clear in his teaching and in his preaching. The words of Moses were clear. All that he said was clear. All that the prophets spoken was clear. They should believe in this Messiah, and yet they would not believe. And therefore, it is the word that judges them. Psalm 119 describes to us how we embrace the Lord and his mercy in the word. Psalm 119 verses 75 through 77 says this: your word, or in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or we see elsewhere, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Again, from Psalm 119, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. See there over and over again how much the love of God is tied to his spoken word, his commandments, his law. Now, of course, as Christians, we know this. Yes, of course, you must hear the gospel to believe. Of course we know this. You've got to hear and believe. Hear the gospel and believe. But do you really understand, do we really understand that Jesus comes to us in his word? That it's not a dead letter. It is living and active. So much so that Jesus can say that it will judge you on the last day to unbelievers. The Father judges, the Son will judge, the Word judges. The Bibles that are sitting on the bookshelves of unbelievers and nominal Christians collecting dust never opened, they are judging them. The Bibles that people pass by at the bookstore, you can pick a Bible up for $6. The living and active Word of God. You can pick it up in this, in your language, for $6 in this culture. So there's no excuse there. The Bibles they pass by, they are judging them. The gospel that people hear on Easter and Christmas Day, when they come to church the two times out of the year, it judges them. Now, this is true. This is true for unbelievers. But for us, do we truly delight in the Word? Do we truly delight in God's Word? If we are not delighting, truly delighting in the living and active word, we should, because it is here where we meet Jesus. We come to Jesus in his word, in prayer and in his word. He is no longer hidden to us. He's no longer in the shadows. He is out, crying out from these pages, believe in me. And we must always come to hear him and believe. Now, friends, we must always remember, if the word is repulsive to us, then Christ is repulsive to us. If the Word is a delight to us, then Christ is a delight to us. If the Word is boring to us, Jesus is boring to us. If the Word brings us joy, then Jesus brings us joy. We must delight in His Word. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now Jesus here is reiterating the fact that he did not come on his authority, as so many false Christs did and have done, and they continue to do. They come claiming divine authority, but they come of their own authority. But the words Jesus says here are the Father's words. The Father has given to the Son what to say and what to speak. Now consider here in Jesus' words the emphasis on the spoken word. Remember, these are Jesus' last public words. There would be no more public announcements of the gospel of any kind after this, unless you count his words spoken during his trial and leading up to his execution. So Jesus is about to die. What should he say? Again, the Father gives to him his words, and the words are focused on his speech, God's word. Two times in these two verses just read, there's a reference to the Son and the Father's commandment. And then in verse 9, say and speak. In verse 50, say and I say, as the Father told me. So we see here, there has been and there was communication between the Father and the Son, and the words that Jesus says are revelation of that communication. Isn't that amazing? The Father speaks to the Son, and the Son reveals it to us. We hear what the Father says. We are given insight into what the Father has told the Son. So the words of Jesus are revelation of this intra-Trinitarian communication between all persons of the Trinity. God, who is the Creator and Author of life, and the whole universe has spoken through the Son and by His Spirit. Now, Jesus says here, too, that the Father has given him a commandment, a singular commandment. Now, of course, Jesus says more than one commandment during his ministry, or he says more than one word, obviously. So then what is the commandment that he was given? What was the commandment that he was given to say and speak? Well, I think we can say at least that it is the gospel for sure. Jesus just said it here, whoever believes in me believes in God and has eternal life. Now, the Bible is filled with many, many words, very many words, but they all have one central commandment or teaching. Believe in the Son who died and was raised for our sins, and you will have eternal life. John 20, John even says this in his gospel. These words are written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The words Jesus said pointed to and they interpreted the one work that he was to perform and which was about to take place in just a moment, dying for our sins, an accursed death on the cross. So if we could sum up this one commandment, we might say that the Father, through the Son, offers eternal life by believing in the Son who would die for our sins and be raised on the third day. Jesus confirms this by saying, I know that His commandment is eternal life. How does Jesus know this? Because He is God. Everything the Father knows, He knows. And therefore, He can give eternal life through His Word. To know the Son is to know God, who is love. And to know this love, one must believe in the gospel. And that gospel says that God showed His love for us by sending His Son to die for us. So this, we can say at least, is the one commandment from the Father which was given to the Son and now revealed through the Son. Believe in the Son and you will have eternal life, the Son who died for the sins of His people and was raised on the third day. So definitely we could say that this one commandment, its core teaching is found in the gospel. But I think we could say just a little bit more. Believing in the Son and having eternal life is not a one-time action. It's not a one-time action that has no bearing on your life after you believe. This teaching that we must believe in the Son in order to have eternal life, it was part of the one commandment He was given to say. You must, and part of this one commandment was this, you must be born from above. So in believing in this gospel means you are born again. You are a new creation. You are a new creation in the Son. You now love Him and you now love one another. You now love His bride. So this one commandment that Jesus was given, I would say, also includes the commandment to love one another. It is part of the gospel. Believing in the Son, you may have eternal life. But as a result of believing, you become a new creation. You become conformed to the image of the Son who laid down His life for His church. And so too, we must lay down our lives for one another. Jesus would later say in private to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Now, of course, this teaching was done in private with his disciples. It would come later, Lord willing, we'll see that. And he would initiate this teaching by an act of love. He would initiate this verbal teaching by an act of love, by washing the disciples' feet. And so we will get to this commandment, Lord willing, in due time. But for now, so we can say that attached to this one commandment, the central core commandment that Jesus was given to reveal to us, the church, is to believe in him and to love one another. But for now, as Jesus approaches his last moments, Jesus cries out for the last time to all who would listen, the commandment that the Father had given him, "Believe in me and have eternal life." Jesus is saying here, before he goes to the cross, you cannot know true love. You cannot know how to love apart from faith in the Son. You cannot know God as your Father apart from believing in the Son who gives you eternal life by his Spirit and his spoken word. For in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Therefore, we ought to believe. We ought to continue to plead with the unbelieving world to believe in the Son and have eternal life.